We're going to start today in Romans chapter 2, having finished Romans chapter 1 last Sunday, and we'll work on just the first four verses. So I'm going to read them for us, and the focus today is removing excuses or having no excuse, and partly because we condemn ourselves. So keep that kind of in your mind. Romans chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, and for the rest of us, O woman, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Let's pray. Father God, again, these are your words to us. Speak through them to us. Give us a clear picture of what it is you're saying, and the wisdom to apply it to the larger book of Romans and to our lives personally. I do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Just a quick review. We talked about God's wrath against sin and practicing or unrepentant sinners, and that it has, in essence, been the same. It hasn't changed from the time of Adam onward, and it will remain the same until sin is defeated. And we've talked about God's wrath being against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, and Paul takes that all further today as we begin to look at chapter 2. We talked about known sin willfully practiced receives greater condemnation and punishment from God, whereas unknowingly committing sin, though the sin is still wrong and deserves discipline and punishment, that unknowingly committed sin receives a lesser or lighter amount of condemnation and punishment from God. We've talked about sinners don't just sin once, and then that's the end of it. They progressively get involved in worse sin and progressively lose their inhibitions over sinning. And we talked about the fact that God has had and continues to have a system for making his presence and his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, and his wrath against sin, make all of that universally known. God has a system in place so that that is universally known, has been and will continue to be. We talked about God establishing boundaries that restrict our evil inclinations so that individually and universally we cannot become as evil as we are capable of becoming. However, when and if, or if and when, we deliberately turn away from God to go our own sinful way, God begins turning away from us. Therefore, he begins to allow us to move into greater impurity and sin than we had participated in before. And that's how sin has progressed in our world. One of the ways that God also has limited sin is by limiting our lifespan. And in that way, limiting how much sin we can get involved in if we choose not to repent and turn to God, but to live a sinful life. God's purpose in stepping back from us as we pull away from him is not to simply let us go and have our own way, but to allow us to get involved in things that should shock us back to our senses, should shame us, and give us cause to think about what we're doing, and to get involved in greater sin that will bring greater troubles into our lives. And again, all of this is to bring us back to our senses and repentance. All right, so we need that structure in place because Paul is continuing the same theme here in chapter 2. And in verse 1, Paul is addressing two of the most common responses to getting caught after doing what we know is wrong. And that what he's addressing here goes beyond verse 1, but it starts here in verse 1. Paul says in Romans 2:1, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the first thing." All right, this is the first of the two, but there are two excuses that are commonly used by humanity that Paul addresses here in chapter 2. And the first common excuse is to explain that we are innocent because we didn't know better. You didn't tell us. That's not what you said. We simply didn't know. So that is the first most commonly used excuse for bad behavior. History teaches us just how common excuse making is. And by the way, it began with Adam and Eve, and they didn't use that excuse. They knew better. But what they did was they passed the blame to somebody else. Adam said, "Well, God, I sinned because of my wife." And Eve said, "Well, I sinned because of the serpent." And so I bring that up because even though this was their very first sin, I mean, think about this. Created in total innocence, living in a totally innocent setting, disobeying God just in one thing, and they made an excuse as if they were expert excuse makers. And that's how much it's in our being. So, we simply are trying to excuse or explain away our bad behavior. And one of the primary ways we do that is say, "Well, I didn't know," or "You didn't tell me." So Paul is breaking down that excuse. Later on in chapter 2, he deals with another excuse, and that second common response to getting caught is to claim privileged status, as if privileged status should shield us from condemnation and punishment for wrongdoing. And some examples of claiming privileged status have strictly to do with religion, because that's what we're talking about here, the scriptures and how we've lived out the religious life, again, going back to the Old Testament and on to the New. But some examples would be claiming to be a Jew. And since you're a Jew, you belong to the only people group specially chosen by God to be a special nation and to receive the law and to see forms of the visible presence of God. Only the Jews had the pillar of fire and the cloud. Only the Jews had the Shekinah glory. True, only the high priest saw the Shekinah glory once a year, but only the Jews saw this manifestation of the presence of God. And so they could claim privileged status, and of course they did. Bringing that to our day, another example would be claiming to be a Christian and belonging to the only group who have eternal life. We are special privileged people as Christians because we have eternal life and we will dwell with God forever. And we can claim that we are the only ones whom God gives the Holy Spirit and things like the gifts of the Spirit and an abundant supply of grace and forgiveness of sins. And so on that basis, we excuse our wrongdoing, claiming privileged status. Or mixing Judaism with Christianity, claiming to be circumcised or baptized or filled with the Spirit or a member of a certain denomination or holding to a particular theology. In other words, the claim of privileged status, religiously speaking, is the claim that you have favored status with God and therefore you can expect favored or gracious treatment from God in spite of doing what you know is wrong or living in ways contrary to God's will. And Paul is going to spend chapter 2 breaking down those two excuses, showing why they won't work. And he starts out by saying, "Therefore, you have no excuse. And with these words, Paul makes it clear that there is no legitimate excuse, no acceptable excuse for turning away from God and doing what we know is wrong. All right, so to go back to what we reviewed at the beginning, why don't we have a legitimate excuse? Let me just give you two reasons. First, the therefore at the beginning of Paul's statement points back to what we already said about chapter 1. We are so created, and the creation is so created, that each of us has an innate knowledge of God, along with a knowledge of God's character and being. And that means that within each of us, there is a sufficient knowledge of God and a sufficient knowledge of right and wrong to remove any excuse for doing what we know is wrong. And again, Paul's argument is this is universally true. The second reason that Paul gives for no excuse comes in these words, which is the second part of that verse, "For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." In other words, when you pass judgment on someone else for doing something wrong, you prove that you know enough about right and wrong to recognize when someone else is doing what is wrong. Those of us who are parents, we've had children, and we know how easily children pass judgment and do wrong themselves. So we see a clear example of that, especially in childhood. But this is not just a childhood problem, it's a universal human problem. And what Paul is telling us is that when you pass judgment on someone else for doing something wrong, you are proving that you know enough about right and wrong to recognize when someone else is doing wrong. And when we condemn them for the wrong they have done, in other words, we want judgment to come, some form of judgment, some form of punishment, some form of discipline, some form of consequences. When we condemn them for the wrong they have done, then we go beyond proving we know the difference between right and wrong to showing that we believe condemnation is the response that is right for wrongdoing. All right, to help confirm in your own mind the truth Paul is trying to get across to us, we just ask two questions and think about this. Can you, or even would you, judge someone for doing something wrong if you didn't already know that what they were doing was wrong? It's not going to happen. Would you condemn and punish them if you didn't believe that wrongdoing should be condemned and punished? And again, the answer is the same. So let me just quickly summarize this first part of chapter 2 here in Romans. Paul is saying we have no excuse for wrongdoing on two counts. First, because we have an innate knowledge of God and a proper sense of right and wrong. And second, when we judge and condemn others for wrongdoing, we prove that we know right from wrong and that we believe wrongdoing should be condemned and punished. And when we do those two things, when we break those two things, when we practice those two things, we show God to be just when he judges and condemns us for doing what we know is wrong. We have no excuse. Now, the principle or truth about judging that Paul is making here is not unique to Paul. In Proverbs 11:17, Solomon said this, "The merciful man does himself good, but the cruel man does himself harm." In other words, the man who is merciful in judging others does himself good. The man who is cruel does himself harm. In Luke chapter 6, verses 37 and 38, Jesus said, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned." Now, you may not think these next words go along with this, but they do. So stick with me. Verse 38, Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Now that, by the way, we often use that in relation to finances, money, material goods. But it has to do with receiving mercy, receiving pardon. And then he finishes up with this statement, for by your standard of measure, in other words, how you judge, how you condemn, how you show mercy, how you are compassionate, by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Jesus said in Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And in Matthew 6:14-15, Jesus said, for if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Okay, what's the point here? The point is simply this. We can make God's dealings with us harsher than he would otherwise deal with us, or easier than we deserve, based on how we deal with others over their wrongdoing. And either way, we have no excuse for wrongdoing. All right, I want to say three more things about Romans 2:1. First, Paul says we condemn ourselves when we practice the same things that we are judging another person for doing. And I personally believe, so I'm passing this on to you, that we are wise to take this phrase, practice the same things, in the broadest possible way, so that in applying it to ourselves, we're able to gain as much benefit and spiritual profit from it as possible. We obviously practice the same things when we commit the same wrong or do the same sin we are condemning in someone else. For example, when we get angry or defensive or withdraw when others try to correct us, and then condemn them for getting angry, being defensive, and pulling away when we try to correct them, we are practicing the same thing. And we are also doing the same thing in principle when we break the same principle that is behind the words or activity we are condemning in somebody else. And when we look at it from the principle perspective, we begin to broaden out the basis upon which we see the application of these words, practice the same things. For example, if I condemn my spouse for not loving me in some way, I am breaking the principle of love if I'm not loving her as I ought, even though it's not in the same way that she is failing to love me. Got the idea? So I can either do the exact same thing that you're doing and I'm condemning in you, or I can break the principle of the same thing I'm condemning in you, probably in a different way, but it still, in my opinion, is wise to apply it that way. So, when examining yourself to see if you're doing what you are condemning in someone else, don't only look for the same wrong behavior in yourself. Also look to see if you are in some way breaking the principle you are condemning the other person for breaking. Second, yes. Okay, so let me go back to the wife example. If I say about my wife, I condemn her for not loving me in a particular way. She won't fix the food I want. She makes only the food she wants. And so this has been going on for 20 years, and I'm, you know, complaining that she's not loving me. But at the same time, I am not loving her in a particular way. It has nothing to do with meals or dinners or food. It has to do maybe with how I leave my towel on the floor of the bathroom or drag junk on my feet across the living room floor. Yeah. So if I may not be doing the same thing. In other words, I'm not breaking the food issue, but what I'm doing is I'm breaking the love principle. So here I am complaining about her and I'm not paying attention at all, not focusing at all on my failure to love her in another area. You got that? Okay, so that's the application. So that's why you want to look not just at the exact behavior, but also the principle. All right, the second thing is, we are most prone to judging others and overlooking the wrong in ourselves when we feel superior to others, either because we are proud to the point of arrogance, or again, focusing on Paul's references to Jews, and I would encourage to see this about the Christian community as well, not only because we are personally proud and have a sense of arrogance, but because we belong to a group that assumes superiority and therefore feels justified in judging those who do not live up to their standards. For example, and Paul used this, Jews, given their heritage, which began with Abraham, continued through Moses, included the law, the promised land, circumcision, and the temple, Jews viewed all non-Jews as heathen. And because they were heathens, they believed that all non-Jews were worthy of God's wrath. In other words, God did not find non-Jews worthy of what he has given to Jews, which means the Jews are really a special people. They're superior. Therefore, all non-Jews deserve God's wrath. And sadly, I think we can find the same attitude of arrogant superiority within the Christian community. Protestants and Catholics look down on each other and condemn each other as being outside of God's saving grace. Presbyterians look down on Baptists. Non-denominational churches look down on denominational churches. Large growing churches look down on small churches. And small churches look down on large churches. And on it goes. My purpose in pointing this out is that it is easy. We feel it easy to judge when we feel superior. And that means that humility is essential to honest judging. Because the humble person always judges himself first, rather than starting with others. And so I want to encourage us to make it our aim to run from pride, to run from that sense of superiority, and cling to humility, especially in this area of judging others. All right, the third thing I want to say about this first verse here in Romans chapter 2 is that this passage is not inferring that all judging is to be avoided, as if it were intrinsically, or by its very nature, wrong. It is sometimes taught that that's what this passage and other passages like it, that's what they're saying. But that is not the case. We know from other portions of Scripture that there is a place for judging others and speaking to them about the wrong they are doing. I won't read those other portions, but just to reference them, Matthew 18, 15 to 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Just to give you New Testament references to judging. However, the point of this passage, the point of it is not that we ought not to judge at all. But the point of this passage, and others like it, is that when judging, we are to do so humbly. We are to use a single standard. A single standard that applies to everyone, including ourselves. And just to wrap this third one up with the words of Christ, he said, we are to take the log out of our own eye before trying to take the splinter out of someone else's eye. Matthew 7, 3 to 5. So all of that to say, be wise. Make God's judgment easier on yourself. Judge yourself first, and with the same standard you use in judging others. And let's not forget that Paul is laying the foundation. He's laying the foundation for the rest of Romans so that we understand where God is going with all these truths that he's going to bring to us as we work our way further through Romans. All right, verses 2 and 3 of Romans chapter 2. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls, or is according to truth, upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you judge, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? As I stated earlier, here in verses 2 and 3, Paul begins crushing the foolish assumption that having a privileged status as God's professed people, be we Jews or Christians, means that God will not be as strict with us in regard to our practice of sin. But he's going to be really strict with unbelievers who practice sin. And Paul begins just crushing this assumption. In countering this illusion, Paul says we all know, whether we admit it or not, that God's judgment is just or impartial. And it rightly falls on those who practice evil, including Jews and Christians, you and me. In fact, Peter affirms God's impartial judgment when he says in 1 Peter 4:17, "For it is time for judgment to begin where? With the unbelievers? No. With the household of God." If you look at the Old Testament, God's judgment began with Israel. It is impartial. He starts with those who know the most, who know better, and moves out from there. So it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, Peter says. And if it begins with us first, what will become of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, let me be clear about this. I'm not saying that Jews have not had and Christians do not have a superior relationship with God compared to non-believing people. However, the intended outcome of the superior relationship of both the Jews in the Old Testament and Christians in the New Testament is holy living. Let your light shine in such a way, Jesus says. That's the intended outcome. Holy living, which will then result in God's blessings, yes, but holy living so the rest of the world can see the glory of God and be drawn to repentance, conversion, reconciliation, and becoming a healthy member of God's family. One of the things that we're up against as human beings, though, we see in the Jews of the Old Testament, and we can probably find within Christianity as well if we look, and that is feeling confident that our privileged status exempts us from God's judgment so that we end up practicing the same sins as unbelievers. And again, Paul dives into this in the following verses of chapter 2. And I think as Christians, we need to be careful about feeling safe with God and eternally secure if we are willingly and knowingly practicing sin. So, all of that to say, let us beware, because God's judgment is impartial. And in its impartiality, it rightly falls on all who practice sin. Not just some. Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Now I acknowledge that, and I certainly have done this, and I will do it again because I appreciate this part of the thought that comes out of this verse, that we have often used this verse to emphasize the kindness of God in leading us to repentance. But that is not Paul's point. The point Paul is making is similar to the point made in Ecclesiastes 8:11. And here's what Ecclesiastes 8:11 says. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully given to do evil. So what is he saying? He's saying because judgment doesn't happen right away, we begin to think we can sin and get away with it. There's nobody there to stop us. There's nobody there to bring judgment. There are no real consequences. We can get away with it. Of course, that's foolish thinking. It's foolish to think we have escaped the judgment of God on our unrepented practice of sin simply because he has not executed his justice quickly. But rather, he's continued to treat us with kindness, tolerance, and patience. Those things should bring us to repentance. But Paul's point here is that people who feel superior, people who feel they have a privileged status, people who think they're in such good state with God that they can sin and get away with it, overlook God's kindness, tolerance, and patience as a reason to repent. And they use it as a reason to take advantage of God, as if they can sin and get away with it. Jesus gave us an example of such foolish thinking when he said that many will say to him on that final day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" Matthew 7:22. Now, it's my belief that people who will say that on that judgment day believed God would overlook their sin. And not just sins on occasion, but practiced sin. Jesus points out that they practiced lawlessness in his response to them. And they simply overlooked that, as if God would overlook that. And why would they overlook their own practice of sin? Because they believed in God's grace. They believed that he would remove their sins as far as the east was from the west. Because they believed in his forgiveness. And they believed that they would never lose their righteousness because it wasn't their righteousness but Christ's imputed righteousness. Now the reality is all those are true things. There's nothing untrue about any of them. But if we apply them in the wrong way, we are anchoring ourselves to a movable object, not the immovable object of Jesus Christ. And as Christ makes it clear for these folks, in spite of what they believed, in spite of their theology, in spite of their religious convictions, they were wrong. Judgment Day showed that. Is God gracious and forgiving? Yes. And we need his grace and forgiveness. Does God credit righteousness to us through Jesus Christ? Yes. King James calls it imputed, and that's the well-known theological word. Are we as Christians privileged children of God? Yes. We are. We talked about him in the first chapter of Romans, about how God, we are the beloved of God. He loves his people. We are privileged children of God. Are we justified by faith? Yes, we are. Can we then expect to continue in the practice of sin and not experience the judgment of God? The answer is no. Paul said in Galatians 6, 7 and 8, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Therefore, we have no excuse, no explanation, no reason, no way out. Do we have Jesus Christ? Yes. Do we have forgiveness? Yes. But we have no excuse for the continued practice of known sin. That is a part of the foundation that Paul is laying for understanding the rest of Romans.